Would you take your Bibles, please, and open up to Mark chapter 9 as we talk about how all things are possible with God. I wonder, how many of you know the motto of the state of North Carolina? Somebody know what that is? What is it? To be rather than to seem. It's a great motto. In fact, it's so good that over 105 schools and colleges and universities around the world have adopted that as their motto. It comes from an essay by the great Roman philosopher Cicero on friendship, where he wrote, "Few are those who wish to be endowed with virtue rather than to seem so." It's a great motto that talks about being genuine, a genuine friend, a genuine person, a genuine learner, and hence it's been adopted by a number of institutions. It's a great motto. And I remember one time when I read that, I went and looked at the mottos of the 50 states of the Union, and a lot of them are not very good, to be honest with you. Some of them are weird. But five of them explicitly mention God. Arizona, God and riches. South Dakota, under God the people rule. Florida, in God we trust. Colorado, nothing without providence. And God saved the best to last. Ohio, with God all things are possible. Now I say that because Ohio was the last of the 50 states to have a motto. They had one in 1866, right after the Civil War, when the Republicans held the House in Ohio, and they chose the motto, Empire Within an Empire. But the next year, the Democrats took the House, and they abolished that because they said it sounded too much like secession. And they'd had enough of that after that brutal and senseless war. And so for 92 years, the state of Ohio went without a motto until in 1956, a little boy, a nine-year-old guy from Cincinnati, Ohio, named James Mastronato, got concerned as he learned in school that his state was the only state without a motto. So he asked a friend who was an attorney, a friend of his father, to go with him to the state capitol in Columbus, where he registered as a lobbyist. And he began a three-year campaign for Ohio to accept a motto. Now, I remember this going on because I was about 8 or 9 years old at this time. And some of the submissions are rather interesting. These are actual suggestions that came from people around the state of Ohio. "Sorry about the smell, we're working on it." That was actually, that was one of the suggestions. Here's another one. "This is not hello in Japanese." It took you a while to get with that. Okay. "Don't judge us by Cleveland" was one of the suggestions. "Ohio, where one of your dad's friends once lived." This is the one I think they should have adopted. I'm not making this up. "At least we're not Michigan." Now that, I thought that was number one. But on July 1st, 1959, the verdict was in from the people. People in Ohio voted on this, and the state capitol leaders voted on it, and they chose a motto suggested by little Jimmy Mastronato, taken from Matthew 16, 26, "With God, all things are possible." It's a great story. Not quite. Because in 1997, the ACLU filed a lawsuit against the state of Ohio, claiming that the state's motto violated the separation of church and state. The federal court ruled against the ACLU, saying that the motto endorsed no specific god or religion or church. But a year later, a PCUSA minister named Matthew Peterson from Cleveland and the ACLU appealed to the Sixth Circuit Court in Cincinnati. And on April 3rd, the year 2000, a three-judge panel of the Sixth Court ruled that indeed Ohio State's motto was unconstitutional because it is quoted from Scripture, a verse that made it implicitly and explicitly Christian. Immediately afterwards, the governor of Ohio, George Voinovich, had the bronze plaque installed in the sidewalk leading up to the state house before a ruling could be officially registered. But shortly after that panel ruling, the Sixth Court met en banc, that is, en masse. And they struck down the panel's ruling, they upheld Ohio's motto, and they gave the following reason in the Ohio State Law Review. "Federal courts have often upheld different forms of ceremonial deism, including legislative prayers, Christmas holiday decorations, and our motto, "In God We Trust." When properly applied, the endorsement test plays the valuable role of reconciling our heritage of civic piety with our constitutional commitments to religious tolerance and pluralism. Consequently, religion in America has always been important to the American government. And therefore, federal courts, including the Supreme Court, have repeatedly upheld government's use of religious references and symbolism as constitutionally permissible forms of ceremonial deism. Well, I'm glad that they upheld our motto, but I'm not really too enthused about their reasoning. That the reason we can say, "In God we trust," or "With God all things are possible," or "Under God the people rule," is because we believe in ceremonial deism or civil religion. That seems to be the warp and woof of our spiritual state today in America. That's been validated by a massive study conducted by a professor at the University of North Carolina, who's now moved to the University of Notre Dame, Christian Smith, and others from Clemson and Duke and Furman Universities and University of North Carolina and others, called the National Study of Youth and Religion. The bottom line is that American teens hold to the religious views, practices, and morals of their parents' faith. This is summarized by Smith and his contemporaries as a moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's moralistic because most Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves and rewards good people for their efforts by taking them to heaven. It is therapeutic because it believes that God wants me to feel good about myself and is totally committed to making that happen. And is deistic because although Americans believe in God, he seems to be a distant power rather than a personal presence in their life, and only involved in the big issues of their life if they invite him to be so in prayer. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And I guess with a God like that, all things are possible. Whatever you imagine, he can endorse. Jesus Christ doesn't think that way. And yet he does believe that with God, all things are possible. Those are his words, quoted from the scripture in the Ohio motto. In this passage, not an indication that he's from Ohio, although I wish he were, Jesus Christ uses those words. He says that all things are possible to someone who has faith. You're familiar with this story. It's a story about Jesus Christ casting out a demon from a young teenage boy who's been troubled all of his life with seizures brought on by demonic activity. It comes to us in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and it reads the following. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. They were not able.' He answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has it been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I want you to notice that Jesus Christ, in this little pericope, this little story, is confronting a faith that is moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's been around a long time. Americans didn't invent this, or Europeans. This moralistic, therapeutic, deistic approach to God is as old as mankind in their fallen state. And dimension by dimension, moralism, therapeutic, deism, Jesus Christ confronts these things with the reality of he who is the living God, of himself, and of the power of God that makes all things possible through Jesus Christ. First, he confronts their therapeutic face. He comes down from this literal mountaintop experience where he has been transfigured. He's given James and John and Peter a foretaste of his resurrection out of their future glory. And they come down from this mountaintop experience to the mundane of life where there's an argument going on. And Jesus says, it appears in Matthew and Luke, to the scribes, what are you arguing with them about? And they describe the fact that there's been an argument here about why the disciples could not cast out this demon. They had been trying to do so, probably and more than likely in the name of Jesus Christ. And to their credit, they had done so. You remember back in chapter 6, it says that Jesus sent them out and they cast out many demons and anointed people with oil and did many healings in the name of Jesus Christ. But now the scribes were attacking them. They saw an opportunity to discredit Jesus Christ and to weaken the faith of these fledgling Christians. In a sense, they're saying, you see, your method in Jesus Christ's name does not work. Christ is not as potent, as powerful as you think he is. You're not following the prescribed methods of Judaism. Remember that the scribes were considered the experts on exorcisms in Israel. And the apostles, to their credit, were trying to hold their own, saying, no, we have seen many demons cast out of people before, and it has always been in Jesus' name. So someone from the crowd says, here's the problem. I brought my son to your apostles, to your disciples, so they could cast out demons because we've heard that this has been happening all over the place, but they were unable to do it. It's a pitiful situation. The boy obviously is an epileptic with violent convulsive seizures. Jesus will ask him in a couple verses, how long has this been happening to him? And he will say from childhood, indicating that the boy at least was in his preteen years. Been happening a long time. It's beyond the age of paidon, a little child, to at least a technon, what we would call a middle-aged or middle school-aged child. And it says it is extremely demonic. A spirit seizes him, an evil presence. Somewhere along the line, this man has determined that this isn't just a medical problem. There's some demonic activity, and it literally shatters him. The word here is that it breaks his bones. It is a crushing thing to him physically and spiritually because it casts him into fire and into water to destroy him, and it will hardly leave him. The persistence and the tenacity of this spirit is uncommon. What is so heart-wrenching, he says, and he will suddenly cry out. No doubt he would say, Papa, save me. God, help me. And yet, no one has been able to help him. This pitiful and painful family is in heart-wrenching condition and great distress. And the apostles, to their credit, in the name of Jesus Christ, attempted to deliver him. Jesus Christ, hearing all this, says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus Christ, his own self, cries out. That's how it reads in Greek. He cries out, oh, faithless. And in Matthew and Luke, he adds the word, oh, faithless and twisted generation. How long must I put up with this? With what? With the therapeutic approach to problems. See, that's what the argument's about. Let's be honest. They're arguing about methodology. Maybe even theology. Did they use the right exorcist formula? Is it the name of Jesus Christ that really works? Did they pray the proper prayers and use the proper anointing oils and so forth? He's confronting this therapeutic view of faith that if we use the proper method, the correct formula, the best practices, then you can accomplish spiritual things in your own strength. It's all about technique. It's all about methodology. How to corral and control spiritual forces, but here they run into a force of evil they simply cannot handle. And both the Jewish leaders and the early Christians are surprised by that. In fact, they're undone by it. I would suggest to you, loved ones, that we have the same problem today. Because we have a plausibility structure that doesn't allow us to make the transfer from the physical to the spiritual and back again. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary for a number of years in India. He was a Scotsman who became a Presbyterian minister, went to India to be a missionary, and then was asked by the Anglican Church to become a bishop, kind of an unusual thing, but he did so. He served as a bishop of a great diocese around Calcutta in India. And then he came back to England where he was a church planner and a professor at a seminary. He's credited with inventing the term plausibility structure, meaning that people in any culture come to an understanding of reality through what they observe repeatedly and what they're told again and again and again, so that after a while, no other explanation of reality is plausible except that plausibility structure. And he said, in the West, here's the plausibility structure. The things that are scientifically verifiable are fact. They are real. They are true. But things that are spiritual, things of faith and religion and the Bible and supernatural, they are not. They are in the realm of personal faith and therefore subjective and may be true for you, but they're not science. That's where we pit science against faith. And that's why this story is so important. It wasn't that this man didn't have a physical ailment. He obviously has epilepsy. In fact, Luke describes it that way. He actually calls him an epileptic. But it's also true that he had a demonic problem, a spiritual source that caused that physical ailment. For modern Americans, it's impossible to have both of those things happening. And so that leads us to conclude that these things can only be handled by scientific investigation and study and methodology. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and twisted people, not so. Now, please hear me. I'm going to get a visit from a doctor this week. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm not saying and what I am saying. I am not saying anything against science and medicine. I love doctors. In fact, I've always been blessed with great doctors. And quite frankly, I was telling Jane the other week, I think every doctor I've ever had as an adult has been a sincere Christian. I appreciate medical people. At the church, we often refer people to doctors or psychiatrists or counselors. I appreciate those people who study marriage and family therapy and counseling techniques and psychology. They are a great asset to pastors, to go deeper into things that pastors may not understand. They work in the realm of common grace and general revelation. They are a gift from God. And they have a vital ministry to us from their scientific and behavioral approach. But they cannot do that without faith, and not effectively. I also know that pastors cannot prescribe medicine, I hope, or make judgments about psychological things or emotional things that come without conferring with other people who specialize in that by God's calling and gifts. My point is that faith and science have to work together and not against each other. Because faith comes from the realm of saving grace and special revelation, as science from the realm of common grace and general revelation. They belong, as Luther says, the right hand and left hand of God in this world to accomplish the works of God. But when a soul is tormented in body and soul by a demonic power so that it is physically ill and self-destructive, the remedies of science alone will not accomplish the cure. Science may be able to do a lot of things, but here's what it can't do. It can't prove the existence of God. It can't guarantee that you can go to heaven when you die. In fact, it can't get you there. And it cannot confront a force called evil. Only God can do that. So Jesus Christ says, you are an unbelieving and a twisted generation. Whether it's your medical formulas or your psychological techniques or your religious practices, the problem is you're trying to control a spiritual force in your human power that only the divine power has authority over. So he confronts their therapeutic religion. Notice also that he confronts their deistic religion. And when they brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? The father said, from childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's a little word that sends Jesus off for a second. It's the word if. Jesus lovingly but firmly rebukes him. If you can, do you know who you're speaking to? You've heard about me and what I've been doing. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. I want you to listen. Jesus Christ is not saying that this man didn't have enough faith. He's not saying, I can handle this demon because I have faith in God and you don't. No, what Jesus Christ is focusing on is the word if. If God could help you. You see, the man's idea of God is rather deistic. This man believes in God. In fact, everybody in this story believes in God. They're all deeply religious people. The Pharisees and scribes were. The apostles were. This man was. He's repeatedly brought his son to some spiritual authority to have this. He's the one who says, this is spiritual, Lord. This is demonic. And of course, Jesus believes in God because he is God. They're all believers in God. But this man, and perhaps others in this story as well, believed that God was at a distance. In fact, there is something maybe implied in this story, as Tim Keller hints, that maybe the man felt that the reason he had not received a deliverance for his son is because his faith in God was in the wrong thing. It was in the power of God. And he was beginning to doubt that. I want you to notice what Jesus Christ says to him. Or better yet, what he does not say. He does not say, now I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take your son and leave. I want you to go and think about me. And I want you to develop a strong faith. And when your faith is strong enough to believe without any kind of doubt, when you're able to come to me with complete confidence that I can do this, when you're not turning to a bunch of other people to give you what only I can give you, when you've got your life all lined out, then I'll ask God to help you. Until then, God remains at a distance. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, in effect, my friend, your faith is deistic. You believe that God is out there. But in the big things of life, the saving of your son's life and soul, your only child, you have doubt that God could do it. And that's why you said to me, if you could. This is where the gospel meets the road. Jesus Christ does not ask this man for perfect faith. We don't have any more humble and honest confession of faith in all of the Bible. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe in God, but there's something wrong with the way I believe. That's enough for Jesus Christ. That penitent statement of faith and doubt. And Jesus Christ, with pure, unadulterated grace, reaches out and touches this little boy and commands the spirit to leave him and delivers him from evil. You know, a lot of Americans are like this, Father. They say, is my faith strong enough for God to answer my prayers? Is my trust in Jesus Christ good enough to save me? How many of you are constantly wondering whether you were saved because whether you were sincere or not, whether your faith was true or not, whether you really prayed the right prayer? How many are like that? Some people are asking this: is my theology mature enough so that God will bless me? Is God personally involved in my life? Does he really care about my problems? If I don't have all of my doubts answered, how can I possibly put my faith in Jesus Christ and believe in the Bible? My friends, that's deism. That's what it is. It's a belief that God is there, but that God is remote from you and that God is uninvolved in your life. The true believer believes these three things: that God is present with us in the person of Jesus Christ because Jesus is God, that Jesus can and will do what we need because Jesus is good, and believes that we need to be humble and honest with Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is gracious. That's what we see in this encounter. A humble man who says, I do believe, but obviously there's something wrong with my faith. And the graciousness and the goodness and the greatness of God, the personal God in the person of Jesus Christ, says, that's good enough. Bring me this boy. He commands the spirit to leave him and to never enter him again. When the boy appears to be dead, he simply reaches out and touches him, and in a very sense gives us a parabolic illustration of a resurrection. He raises this little boy to a completely new way of life. Jesus Christ confronts their ideas of a remote, uninvolved God who's looking for the right formula before he acts, deism. And finally, he confronts their moralism. Look at the end of this story in verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Lord, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why couldn't we do this, they said. I mean, we've been using the same approach that you taught us. We've said, in Jesus' name. But this demon was resistant. And Jesus said, this is a different kind of demon. And he can only come out by prayer. I want you to notice something. I don't know if you noticed this story. Jesus didn't pray. Jesus never mentioned prayer. In fact, prayer is never mentioned in this whole story till the very end. The reason is Jesus doesn't need to pray. But we do. That's the point. Jesus is saying, you know, before you said in Jesus' name, did you pray? Did you honor God in front of all these people? Did you say something like, Father, we're not able to do this except in the power of your Son. So in the name of Jesus and by your name, Lord, we ask you to cast this demon out. We learned in Sunday school this morning that even the angels approach the demons this way. Jude says that when Michael the archangel confronted Lucifer, another archangel, over the body of Moses, he did not rebuke him. He did not speak disrespectfully. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Even Michael chooses not to act in his own power, but through the invocation of God's name, through prayer, he does what he does. In spite of all of his massive and potential power as the chief of all angels. Jesus is saying, moralism will fail you. God will not help those who help themselves. It didn't work for you. God will not reward those who are good and do well. because none of you were good and none of you did well here. God will not respond to the quantity and quality of your faith. This man's faith and yours was defective. This is not a story about doing good. This is not a story about having great faith. This is not a story about correct theology and ecclesiology and spiritual practice. This is a story about the power of God over the devil. This is what we call in missions a power encounter. This is a story of raw, unadulterated evil, which we don't believe in anymore in America. It's not part of our plausibility structure. People who are psychologically damaged believe that. But Jesus believes in it. And he said, you know, this is an illustration that God does not help those who help themselves, because when it comes to the greatest of all prayer requests, deliver us from evil, you cannot help yourself. You need the power of God through Jesus Christ. This is a story about the prevailing power of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one in this story, the demon-possessed boy, his feckless father, these immature disciples and these unbelieving scribes, none of them did the right thing. And in spite of that, the grace of our God through Jesus Christ intervenes in a masterful way. I suspect, if I may say so without offending anyone, I say this out of concern for you, that because we are Americans, you and me together, there is more than a little bit of moralistic therapeutic deism in each one of us. I can see it in myself at times. It manifests itself in ugly ways in my life, as it does in yours. And there's the belief, I think, in an American plausibility structure, that only the things we experience and can psychologically and medically define are real. But the problem with that is, if we think that way, then the most important thing in the world becomes unreal: Jesus Christ, who is real man and real God in the same person. God will never get more real than Jesus Christ. There are others who are always doubting God, not that he exists, or that he is good, or that he loves everybody. They doubt whether he will be involved in their life, whether he will take the initiative to come and say, what's the problem here? To feel like this is to create a false God, a deistic idea of providence, and to deny the personal creator in the person of Jesus Christ, God in our flesh, in our lives, God one of us. Still, there are others who think about faith but live their entire life steeped in moralism, always trying to be good, always trying to do the right thing, thinking, I'll do my part and then God will handle what's left over, because God helps those who help themselves. That may be the most tragic part of this formula, because to think that way is in the end to miss the greatest work of God's power ever done in the world: the salvation of your souls and your children's souls by his sheer, unmitigated and unmerited grace. When we look at the Apostles' Creed, as we said earlier, every one of the things we talk about, every one of them is supernatural. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we begin with, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we go to the mundane, give us our daily bread. We get the forgiveness of sins. We get to the deliverance from evil. And you know, it's easy for us to say, I can earn most of my daily bread. I just need a little help with the extras. And I can forgive people when I want to. And when it's really hard, well, then I'll ask for divine help. But when we get to that last part of the very last statement of that masterful prayer, we face reality. There is no deliverance from evil for us except through the sovereign, unfailing, invincible power of Jesus Christ. True religion entertains and entails an acknowledgement of the spiritual forces of good and evil around us, of faith in the power of God in Christ to save and to help us, even to heal us, and the humility to come to God through Jesus Christ in prayer and ask Jesus to be mighty in our lives, even when we're full of belief and unbelief. True faith has one bottom line: Jesus Christ. And with Jesus Christ, all things are possible. And any other belief may be a good motto, but it's bad religion. And Jesus Christ will have none of it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are more like this little fella and his son than we want to admit. We are full of faith and doubt, full of theology and science, full of experience and hopes and prayers, full of good and evil. We are complicated creatures, and our life is complicated. It is far beyond our ability to scientifically, psychologically, or theologically understand, explain, or control. Because we live in a world where evil is a reality, an evil one doing evil things, and many, many fallen and unconverted souls who cooperate with him. Even those of us who belong to Christ have evil within us. We stop this morning to acknowledge that truth and to recognize that the deliverance from evil only comes about through the personal intervention and power of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his life, his name, his word, his spirit, his grace that delivers us from the dark domain and transfers the kingdom, your beloved kingdom, in which there is truth and love and light. Give us this faith this morning, Lord. Not a perfect faith, but faith to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation and for all of the good to overcome all of the evil that we experience in this life. Give us Jesus Christ and the full measure of his grace. We believe you can do this. With you, all things are possible. And we believe, in spite of our unbelief, that Jesus Christ is sufficient for the day of salvation and every day between that day and eternity. And so we turn away from our greatest sin, our moralistic, therapeutic deism. We turn solely and singularly to Jesus Christ and ask him to deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.